on this passage for a few moments today. Can we do that? Yeah, here it is. Here's what it says. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious in the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, and the nations. The people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You've multiplied the nations and you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they were glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling soldier in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of an increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, the people were waiting. They were waiting. See, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel tells Mary that she is with child and that she will give birth to a son. And that passage in Luke chapter 1 tells us that she is to name this son Jesus. But it was 700 years prior to Mary giving birth to Jesus. 700 years that Isaiah came and prophesied that a son would be born. And friends, listen, 700 years, this is a statement that is obvious to everyone in this place, but 700 years is a lot longer than 45 seconds. They were waiting with hope, with expectancy. It wasn't, as Brandon said earlier, it wasn't a maybe. See, when we use the word hope, we're hoping. We're maybe this will happen. It would be great if this happens. No, they were hoping with a sense of certainty that indeed God would fulfill his promise to send a son. That Jesus would come and relieve them and redeem them from their oppression. At the time, they thought it was going to be a political oppression, but in fact, it was the bondage that they were in because of their sin. He came to us that he might die for us, that we might be set free from the bondage, from the captivity of sin. So when we think about the Advent season, and as we walk through these next 4 weeks together, as we think about the Advent season, as we think about the birth of Christ, let us make an overarching statement right out of the gate today that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds as we move forward, all right? And here's what that statement is. Had there been no manger, there would have been no cross. The manger was a critical piece that Jesus might come and give his life on the cross for you and for me. We celebrate the manger because we understand that the manger is the first stop necessary to get us to the cross. Today, we look even prior to the manger to the expectant hope of the birth of Christ. Here in Isaiah, there are three words that I think really help to crystallize what this Advent season is all about, what this season of Christmas. It helps us to define the Christmas season. Three words. That's the only one. I'm not giving you three statements today, only three words. You ready? The first word, it's the word sin. It's the word sin. Now, I'm confident there's probably not anybody in this room who came in today and said, if you were to guess the three words that would encompass the Christmas season, what's the three words that we should use? We would think tinsel, or presents, or Christmas trees, or fruitcakes. right? We think about that kind of stuff. But from a biblical perspective, understand this. Jesus did not come that we might have a holiday. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come that we might give gifts. Listen, you don't have to just give gifts at Christmas. If you want to give gifts all year long, go for it. If you want to bring your pastor festive cookies all year long, you can do it, all right? You don't have to wait until Christmas, right? That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come that we might have a day off. He didn't come that we might have different decorations to kind of break up the monotony of the old, right? He didn't come for any of that. He came. Listen, Jesus came because we are sinners and we needed a Savior. I mean, let's recalibrate here why we celebrate Christmas. Let's begin to think, why did Jesus come? Listen to what Isaiah says. He says here in Isaiah chapter 9 that we are a people who are walking in darkness, and yet we will see a great light. We'll see a great light. It's not by mistake that Jesus references himself as I am the what? The light of the world. I'm not just a light that will shine in one building. I mean, what kind of light can we have that will push away the darkness of the entirety of the earth? And the reality is nothing. That's why Jesus can say, I'm the light of the world, and he can be equated with the reality that he is indeed a great light. Darkness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is an evocative word. It's a great visual word. It's a word that gives us a great image. Light symbolizes God. In fact, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But darkness, it connotes an idea of that which is what we might refer to today as anti-God. It depicts that which we might describe as wickedness or sinful or death and destruction. You see, all throughout Scripture, there's this radical dichotomy of light versus dark. It's this recognition of good versus evil, of right versus wrong. Isaiah says there are people that are walking in darkness. Does that mean the sun doesn't come up? Does that mean they can't see? No, no, no. Isaiah is saying, no, no. You're a people that are walking in spiritual darkness. You're living a life that is, if we might say it this way, anti-God. You're walking outside of the boundaries of God in your life. Israel had rejected God's word through Isaiah. Yet God had planned to give the people his light again. And so the prophet foretells and foretells of a day that is coming in which, though you are living in darkness, you will once again see the light of God beautifully and on display, unmistakable to anybody who dawns upon it. People have turned their back upon God. They found themselves in darkness, yet God had promised to return his light. It's a light of hope. We are certain in its coming. There are, in fact, three people sitting in your chair right now. That's why you're so uncomfortable. Three people sitting in your chair right now. It's the person you are. There's a person you can be for God. And thirdly, there's the person you can be used as by Satan. Three people. The reality of our situation today is that we're not all that different than the people in Isaiah's day. We are a people who indeed, when not careful, can turn our back on the things of God. We are a people who can become estranged from the principles and the precepts of how God would have us live. We are a people, if not careful, that we too can be marked by darkness. That we can be a people who live in darkness. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, your imaginary goodness is oftentimes harder to conquer than your sin. Your imaginary goodness. See, what he is saying is if you're not careful, you can perceive yourself to be a really good person and completely lose sight of the fact that we are in our core sinful. See, if you don't understand the bad news, then you tend not to care or value the prospects of the good news. If you don't understand today that we are in fact a sinful people, then you don't need to celebrate the birth of Christ. What is the birth of Christ if you're not a sinner? It's just another holiday. It's just another day off of work. It's just another party. It's just another celebration. You see, we celebrate the birth of Christ because we recognize that Christ came to be our Savior, and we needed a Savior because we are really good at sinning. We are in earnest, sinful people. We're just a sinful people. I'm not telling you you're a sinful person. I'm saying we. I would put myself in that same boat. We're sinful people. Let's think about the likes of David for just a moment. David, we know in Scripture, is a man after God's own heart. I am impressed by what Scripture has to say about David. Even more than a man being after God's own heart, I'm impressed what Scripture has to say about David in Psalm chapter 78, verse 72. It says that David shepherded the people with an upright heart. Some of your translations will reference David in that passage of Scripture as being a man of integrity. Being an upright man, a man of integrity, a man with an upright heart. And I think to myself, from my vantage point in history, I think to myself concerning David, what David are we talking about here? You know the David that we're talking about, right? You know that David went out and slew Goliath, right? We know that here is a man of a young boy of great faith went out and beat a giant that no one else was willing to take on. That was really interesting. But I'm talking about, in my mind, the images that are burned into my mind are the images of David who had gone and Scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that he fixed his gaze on a woman who was bathing over on the other rooftop. You remember the name Bathsheba? And he went and he decided that he wanted to have relation with Bathsheba, and he bore a child to Bathsheba, and then to hide that sin of adultery, he went out and had Uriah, her husband, killed. I'm thinking to myself, how can we define this man as a man after God's own heart? How can we define this man, the adulterer and the murderer, as a man of upright integrity? It just doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense. See, David's sin with Bathsheba, boy, that was a hot-blooded sin. He was caught in the heat of the moment, but yet his sin with Uriah, it was a cold-blooded sin. He planned it. And so David is kind of circling the entire scope of the sinful meter there in that moment. David, he committed a sin of stubbornness. He went an entire year without confessing that sin. Despite the fact that his good friend had come to him and revealed it to him, he just continued to ignore it. I think to myself, I'm a lot like David. The problem is I'm not like the David who's out on the battlefield living in faith. I recognize that I'm a man like David who is sinful. But if we're not careful, friends, if we're not careful, we reduce this entire storyline of David to this recognition that David had a bad moment in his life. That's not what David had, and that's not what the storyline of David should really be all about. It wasn't about the fact that he had a bad moment. David's problem was not that he committed adultery. David's problem was not that he had committed murder. David's problem was that his heart grew cold towards the precepts and the principles of God, and when he let his guard down, Satan moved in. Because the reality here is today, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Pride goeth before the fall. And the moment in which we let our guard down, Satan is going to move in and he's going to take up residence in your life, and you're going to make decisions that can be defined as nothing more or nothing less than just simply sinful. And friends, it's for that reason that Jesus came to earth. It's for that reason that we, a people who live contrary to God's word and contrary to God's ways, that's why Jesus came. People will oftentimes say, well, Pastor, what is sin? I think very simply put, you're not going to read this in a theology book or a systematic theology book of any sort. I think we could just define sin in its simplest terms as sin is anything that separates us from God. Sin is anything in our life, whether it be by word or deed, in action or in thought. You say, wait a second, even my thoughts can be sinful? Friends, listen, yes. Absolutely, your thoughts can be sinful. Your heart can be foul. The things in your life that you participate in and the things that you say, anything that separates us from God can be leveled and marked as sin in our life. And it's because of our sin. It's because of our sin. It's because of our separation from God that He sent His Son Jesus into the world. So the first word that we need to think about today as the prophet brings this word of hope to the people is the word sin. The second word that we need to think about today, the second word that encompasses the prophet's message of hope is the word Savior. It's the word Savior. Write that down. It's the word Savior. Go back to your text here. He says, listen, you're a people who are walking in darkness. You will see a great light. You're a people who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, yet a light will shine. Talk to us more about this light. If, in fact, we are sinners, talk about the remedy of that sin. Here's what he says in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, listen to this, friends, he shall be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. In our moments of great need, we need an appropriate Savior. That is what Isaiah is proclaiming here. He's looking to a people who are walking in darkness. He's looking to a people who are sinful. God's answer to our great sin problem is to send an even greater Savior. One who can rescue us, one who can pull us out of our sin. Against our expectations, we find weakness, overwhelming power, and foolishness outfoxing wisdom. Everything else had failed in life, but here, regardless of how improbable it seemed, God recognizes that the eternal strength we need to once again enter into a right relationship with God the Father is not found in us. And therefore, He sends Christ, crucified as our Savior, one who rescues us from our greatest problem. On the way into church today, my children and I were having those moments that oftentimes parents and children have. We were fighting some of the biggest problems in our world. Socks. Yeah. Because one of the girls have a game on Monday, and the other girl has a game on Tuesday, and they can't find their socks. Any socks won't do. It's got to be their Nike socks. And you can't have the Nike symbol on the inside of your leg. Then people can't see it. You've got to have it on the outside of your leg. So there's a right-footed Nike sock, and there's a left-footed Nike sock, and all we had were two left-footed Nike socks. I said, as a compassionate father, who's getting ready to come and to preach as hard as he can and then go to a funeral later and then have a meeting tonight, I said, hey, no problem, I'll help you. Give me a Sharpie. I will make certain that you have Nike signs all over your socks. You will have Nike signs everywhere. I'll write them on your legs. I'll put them on your jerseys. I will put it all over your face. I mean, everybody in the place will know that you are just a Nike fanatic. Just give me a Sharpie. It was probably not my proudest moment as a father. Because in that moment, that was our big, big problem. I was talking to the kids as we were kind of quasi-teasing about it. Sometimes we fail to look at life through an eternal perspective, don't we? If we're not careful, some of our big, big problems today, really, when push comes to shove, our big, big problems today are really laughable, if we're honest about it. See, when God works in our life here, what we're seeing is that God is not coming to us in a moment of where, you know, the people were seeing political oppression and the people saw this massive problem as being political oppression. God looks down and says, that's not your massive problem. That's like socks. Like, we can deal with that. Your big problem today is a sin problem. And so what I need to deal with is not to send you just someone who can redeem you from the political oppression. My big challenge here is to send someone who can rescue you and can, what, save you from your sin. That's your problem. See, friends, we have to be a people who are willing to evaluate our situation and identify what is our real problem today. Nicodemus was one of those kinds of guys. He went to Jesus. He says, Jesus, listen, I hear your teaching. This is in John chapter 3, so you can go and read it on your own. But I hear your teaching, and we've seen your miracles, and only someone who gets sent of God can do all that you're doing. But he had this question that he needed help with. How can I be born again when I've already been born? How can someone be born again? He recognizes Nicodemus here is a guy who is a religious elitist, if you will. He was one of the religious leaders of the day. And in fact, he was above many of the religious leaders. He was the leader of all leaders. And yet here was a guy who recognized, I've still got a problem. Despite my head knowledge and despite my status and despite all of the relationships I have and despite my position, I still have a problem. It's not commuting. And he recognized in this moment here in John 3 that religion doesn't satisfy him, because ultimately you can have great standing with others and yet still not have true standing with God. And he says religion is not satisfying because ultimately you can know a lot of things in your head but not necessarily understand them in your heart. See, Nicodemus was the kind of guy who came to the table and recognized that despite the highs and the lows of life, there was a hole in his heart that he just could not find fulfillment for until he found Jesus. That's why Jesus came into the world, friends. He's not dealing with some of these superfluous problems that we deal with. What he's really after is your heart. He's after your heart. Your heart is what is sinful. It's your heart that has this problem. And we're looking at the world saying, well, Lord, if you'll just fix the economy, then everything's be good. He knows it's not gonna be good. Some of us will say, well, if you just fix this or just fix that. I mean, come on, friends. If we're really honest about it, it's too cold. If only it could be warmer. And then we get to the point where it just kind of crosses over that line. And we're like, oh, my goodness, it's so hot. Right? I mean, God knows that we're a people that just can't ever get satisfied. Listen to me, friends. You will never find satisfaction if you don't find Jesus. You'll never find it. You can go from job to job to job. You can bounce, listen, you can bounce from family to family to family. You can have money to money. You can do whatever you want. If you don't find Jesus, you'll never be satisfied. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he didn't come to redeem us from political oppression. Because when political oppression is done, something else will be our biggest problem. What he did was he came back and he said, here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to reshape the entirety of the way that you even look at your life. And I'm not going to deal with the external circumstances of your life. I'm going to deal with the internal. And it's my hope that if I can change the way you look at life, then you will begin to see that what you thought were your biggest problems are really not problems at all. Jesus came because we had a great sin problem, and he came to be our great Savior. Now, the third word that I want you to think about as we go into this Christmas season is the word salvation. It's the word salvation. We have a sin problem. Christ came as a Savior to offer us salvation. Now notice this. He does not force his salvation upon you. You don't have to receive his salvation. You don't have to. It's a choice. You can choose to receive it and therefore be saved. Or you can choose to reject it and therefore continue to fight in your own power. Jesus, Scripture says, was a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. He was the everlasting Father. Pay close attention. He is our Prince of Peace. See, here in America, when we use the word peace, we use the word peace as simply denoting an absence of conflict. When do we have peace? Well, we have peace when there's no conflict. The reality is, peace is not just simply connected with a quiet life with no conflict. In fact, in Scripture, it's one of those words like Brandon highlighted just a few moments ago. The word hope, oftentimes we think of it one way in our 21st century America kind of way, but the reality is in Scripture it's used completely different. Same thing with the word peace. When we think about peace in our 21st century American way, we're saying anything that's without conflict must be peaceful. The reality is in Scripture, peace is not just used to describe an absence of conflict. To be sure, it does describe an absence of conflict, but it's not just an absence of conflict. The word peace, when Jesus uses the word peace, he's saying, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. What he's saying is, I'm not just looking for an absence of conflict in your life, I'm looking for a picture of wholeness in your life. A picture of wholeness, a picture of completeness. When it's said that Jesus came to be the Prince of Peace, what he's actually saying is he's coming to restore wholeness in our life. It's as if the philosopher once upon a time said, there is a God-shaped hole in every one of our hearts that only God can fulfill. There's wholeness that is found in life, but it is only found when we find Christ. When Christ comes into our life, when Christ engages in our life, when we receive Christ into our life, then we experience wholeness. Then we experience completeness. Then we understand what peace is really all about. As Christ works in us. Why? Because he is our Prince of Peace. You say, well, Mike, I'm not certain that I'm totally seeing that in that passage of Scripture. Well, one of the best ways to understand Scripture is to consider Scripture in light of the context of all of Scripture. And in Romans chapter 5, it helps us understand how this really works out. And the way that this really works out is found in what we might refer to as the gospel or the doctrine, if you will, the doctrine of imputation. You say to yourself, what in the world are you talking about, Mike? In Romans chapter 5, it says, and this is the Michael paraphrase version, it says in Romans chapter 5 that Adam sinned. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. Now, Adam's name in Hebrew is Adam, and it very literally means Adam or mankind. It was one of those unique words that we have. So Adam or mankind sinned. And because Adam sinned, Scripture says, all have sinned. So here's the reality. Here's the reality. This is kind of a bum deal, all right? Because of Adam's sin is imputed. It is put onto your account. That's bummer, right? I mean, I didn't do anything. Adam did something. Adam did something and I'm held responsible for it? Really? I mean, that's what the Bible is teaching us here in Romans chapter 5. Because of Adam's sin, we have sinned. Therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners in large part because Adam's sin was put onto our account. But understand this, our sin when Christ went to the cross was put onto Christ's account. So we are just a people that passed the buck. You see what's happening here? Right? Adam's sin is onto our account, makes us sinners. We take that sin, we level it on the shoulders of Christ. That's when Christ went to the cross, he carried the what? The weight of the world's sin. He carried your sin and he carried my sin to the cross. Now, friends, listen. He never would have gone to the cross. He never would have carried your sin. We never would have had salvation had there not been a manger. It all comes back to the manger. He comes to the world because we're sinners. Why? Because he's a savior. He wants to offer us sin. He lives his life in such a way that our sin goes on to his account. He then pays the penalty for our sin when he raises from the grave, when he comes to life, when we invite him into our heart, when we make him our Lord and Savior. Listen to this. Here is the really, really good news. Here's what he does. He takes his righteousness, which is, by the way, flawless, perfect, complete. He is the holy Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who is without sin at all. He takes his righteousness and he imputes that back onto your account. That's what he does. See, this is the good news of the cross. This is what he does. He dies, the holy Lamb of God dies that you and I might have life. We stand justified before God the Father because of the righteousness of God that is draped on our account. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why the prophet's news was so important. I notice here that I've got to make it another service and the candle's about halfway, so the sermon must be over. I now see what you staff members were doing. You got short candles, didn't you? Friends, if Joe took $10 from me, and he came to me and he said, Mike, I took $10 from you, but I want to repay it. As soon as I tell Joe, that's all right, don't worry about it. That cost me $10, right? That statement cost me. He took $10 from me. He comes to me and says, Mike, I took $10 from you. And I say, don't worry about it, no problem. It cost me $10. At that moment, my forgiveness of Joe's sin cost me $10. That's what the doctrine of imputation does. Christ's forgiveness of our sin means that his righteousness is imputed upon us, that we stand righteous before Almighty God, not because of the merit of man, because we've got nothing to bring to the table. We got nothing. You might be more meritorious than the person next to you, but that's not how God judges. God judges you based upon the merit of his one and only Son, who is perfect and flawless, sinless. So even the best among us have nothing to offer a holy God. Unless we stand before a holy God draped in the righteousness of his Son. We thank God that the prophets brought a message of hope to a people. Because that message of hope continues to reverberate throughout the generations. And right here, right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you say to yourself, I've tried to do it on my own and it did not work out for me. I still, Pastor, feel that lack of peace. You make good sense that I will never be satisfied until I find Christ because I have done everything I can and yet I don't feel satisfied. And so today, with a clear, greater understanding of why Christ came, I will, for the first time, surrender to Him. And so if you're here today and that's you, then we pray this prayer together. Father, we acknowledge that we're sinners. We know that we're sinners. We are a people that are living in darkness. Father, thank you for coming as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father. Thank you for being our Prince of Peace today. Father, I believe you died on the cross and you rose again 3 days later. So I invite you, Father, come into my heart, come into my life. Clothe me in your righteousness. Father, and I recognize the need to live for you. And so I leave this place different than I came in. I will follow you all the days of my life to the very best of my ability. Father, help me become more like you today than I was yesterday. For it's in your name that we pray these things. And God's people said, would you stand with me?